We have seen in previous passages in this gospel that John was inspired to use stark contrasts in his writings. He shows us that when it comes to a man's spiritual condition, there are no gray areas. There is light and there is darkness. There is spiritual life and there is spiritual death. We are either reborn and in the kingdom of God, or we are still in the flesh and outside the kingdom. We are given by the Father to Christ, or we are not. We drink of Christ and overflow with living water, or we remain withered in our soul. There are only two groups of people in this world. And if we think that we can hang out somewhere in between these camps, we are deceiving ourselves. Today's passage presents us with another series of these contrasts to consider. And though we will look at least briefly at each of them, I chose for my title the one that seemed most basic and clear from verses 42 and 44, Jesus says that every person has one of two fathers. Every person has one of two fathers. When we see the traits of a physical father in a child, we say that that person is a chip off the old block, don't we? Or they didn't, you know, the acorn didn't fall far from the tree, something along those lines. He has his father's eyes, his hair, his sense of humor, his tone of voice, whatever. I can see him being, you know, recreated all over in the child. Well, we learned this morning that everyone is a chip off the old block, spiritually speaking, as well. We are either sons of God or we are sons of Satan. There's no other option for each man and woman. We hear at times about the universal fatherhood of God, don't we? And we're all God's children. That's a very nice thought. Seems like a very tolerant thought. But according to Jesus, that perspective is absolutely false. We are not all God's children. Yes, all men have been created by God. We're all God's creatures, yes. But only a small minority of those who have lived on this earth can claim that God is their father. What is crucial to know is what characterizes the children of each of these fathers. Jesus thought it very important to lay out the differences between these kinds of children. We see that here in John. We read in verse 30, the verse just previous to our passage, where we ended last time, that many believed in Jesus after his words of claiming to be the water, the living water, after his words to claiming to be the light of the world. It says many believed in him. In verse 31, starting our passage for this morning, we find that Jesus is talking to those very people. He's saying to the Jews who had believed in him. And I think we have to put quotation marks around that word believed, as we see as we go along here. How could the professions of faith of these Jews be evaluated as to their sincerity? A profession is one thing. Is it real? Jesus gives them the criteria with which to test themselves to see if this belief that they say that they are expressing is real. And in doing so, he gives those of us in the church today a large measure of discernment into the spiritual condition of other people. And by the way, I'll just say 1 John is another place to go to put alongside this if you want to be discerning about the spiritual condition of other people. These passages are given to us in order to be able to make these kinds of righteous judgments. Let's look first at what Jesus had to say about the children of God. The children of God. There are certain characteristics that will always be displayed by someone who has God for his or her father. These are not necessarily visible at every moment, but this is the typical behavior of someone who has been made a child of God. In verse 31, we see that such a person will abide in Christ's word. This does not mean just the words that Jesus speaks in the Gospels, although those are, of course, very important. Did you know that Christ wrote all of Scripture? Through his Spirit, Christ wrote all of Scripture. This is something that we find, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets, we're talking about the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ there. So to abide in Christ's word is to abide in all of God's revelation to man. This word, abide, it captures all of the fullness of the biblical teaching of the believer's relationship to Christ's words. We live in the sphere of his word. We remain in it. It affects everything that we do. This begins with hearing it and knowing it and understanding it. Verse 32, you will know the truth. There does have to be knowledge in our minds in regard to what Jesus has said. This is also affirmed by the first part of verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. Note that we must be of God, already in God's family by the regenerating work of God's Spirit before we can truly hear what God is saying. But with God's children, it is more than knowing the word. It's embracing it. It's loving it, delighting in it. This is the source of nourishment for our souls, our very being. Read Psalm 119 if you have any doubt about how we are supposed to view God's word. It goes on and on about heartfelt praise that the psalmist has for God's word. It does everything. It guides and restores and directs, and just the love for it comes through. And abiding in Christ's word also implies obeying it. Much of Christ's word comes in the form of commands. You know, if you're knowing and delighting in it, a lot of it is going to be, hey, this is God's will for you. This is how you're supposed to be acting, etc. We aren't abiding in the commands of Christ if we consistently violate what he says and we have no remorse over that. Doesn't matter to us whether we actually do what Christ is saying. So we are true sons, true disciples, when the Word of God is the context for all of our thinking and our decision-making. As 2 Corinthians 10:5 puts it, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we abide in Christ's Word. Next, the true believer will experience freedom from sin. Look at the second part of 32, and the truth will make you free. You know the truth. You understand it. You abide in it. You love it. And that truth makes you free. Verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That this freedom is related to sin becomes clear in verse 34, which we will deal with later. Every child of God has been set free from bondage to sin. He has been given a new nature that desires only obedience to God and has been empowered by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He now has the ability to do what pleases God. What gift could be greater than that? I can now do what my Creator wants me to do. We know that that does not happen perfectly, but we're talking about the clear pattern of a life. See, the unbeliever, the one who's not the child of God, thinks that freedom is doing whatever he selfishly wants to do. That's freedom. Whatever my desire might be, I do it. But the believer comes to understand that freedom is actually the capacity to do what he should do, what he's actually created to do by God. Because sin no longer reigns in his life, he's free to worship God. He's free to serve God. He's free to find satisfaction in the Lord, the only place where we actually do find satisfaction, rather than spin his wheels seeking it in his sinful self, the empty promises of the world. Oh, that's true freedom. So we're free from sin if we're a child of God. Thirdly, the true believer follows Abraham's example of faith. Second half of 39, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. The son of the true God is also, in a sense, a son of Abraham. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What an interesting phrase. Saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We who are Abraham's children, in the sense, have trusted that God will save us through faith in his provision for our sins, not in our own works. The deeds of Abraham that Christ talks about are not deeds that he performed to earn anything from God or to pay back some sort of a debt. They were acts of faith that flowed from a dependent trust in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The life of the true child of God will display the obvious faith in God's gracious provision that was seen in Father Abraham. And finally, the one who has God for his father loves Jesus. 42, first part, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. You would love me. This is as basic as it gets, right? You're a true child of God if you love Jesus. What does it mean to love Christ? Well, it certainly involves the emotions. That's how God made us, how we're wired up. And we can't pretend that we love Jesus if we feel just cold and indifferent toward him, but it is more than that, definitely. It's more than getting a nice feeling about Jesus occasionally, getting sentimental over him once in a while when we're hearing a beautiful song or something. It's more than, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's all right with me. No, it means that we enjoy communicating with him. We want to be like him. He is our hero. He is our counselor. He is our friend. And of course, if we love him, we follow him. Soon in John, Jesus will say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay? Whatever else it means to love Jesus, and there are many aspects of them, you certainly don't love him without that aspect. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving Christ and loving his words can never be separated. Okay, let's turn to what the children of the devil look like. Not as enjoyable a subject, but one that we get a fair amount of information on. And we must say that this is the identity of the vast majority of humanity, and the scripture teaches us this. The vast majority of humanity are children of the devil. These are those on the broad road, as Jesus calls it. A broad road that most are on, and it leads to destruction. And as it turns out, this was the identity of these professing believers in our passage. This teaches us to be cautious at taking the claims of people at face value. Hey, I'm a believer. Trust me. The proof is in the pudding of one's demonstrated life. And here we get the ingredients in Satan's pudding. First, the devil's children experience slavery to sin. Verses 33 through 35. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." This is the same message as Paul's in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, where he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." By nature. Children of wrath. Romans 3 also confirms what we're seeing in John 8. All men are born with a nature that is bent on disobeying God. Bent on it. Determined to do it. Not every person is as bad as he could be from the human viewpoint. You know, I always play the comparison game, and well, that seems to be a lot worse than that, and so forth. But if a person isn't as bad as he could be, it is out of self-interest, it is out of God's common grace. It's not because of anything in them. All want to oppose the will of God, naturally. All want to magnify their own will and do their own thing. And we cannot escape that nature and that lifestyle of ourselves. We don't want to escape it. Unless God, by his grace, makes a person alive spiritually and sets him free, he will spend the rest of his life devoting himself to his own loss. The professing believers display their lack of discernment in verse 33 by insisting, they've never been enslaved. What? This is crazy talk. You're wrong. Now, they must have meant spiritually speaking, because the Jews had been enslaved many times physically. They couldn't be talking about that, but they were blind to their bondage to sin. That was the issue here. Sin has so complete a grip on the devil's children that they will even deny that they are in its power. Don't you tell me I'm a sinner and a slave to sin. That'll be very offensive. Jesus tells them, however, that anyone who commits sin, and the idea here is rebellion toward God as a continuing hallmark of one's life. It's not committing one sin here or there. We know that even believers can commit sin. The idea here is the lifestyle of a person, the pattern of a person. Any person who you can see that is the pattern of their life, that person is a slave of sin. When a person's speech and a person's attitudes and a person's activities over time reveal a settled determination to disregard the truth and disobey God, we can be sure whose child they are. You can be sure of that. And the slave of sin, not being a child of God, will eventually be turned out of the house, so to speak. Because maybe the Jews, you're going to be out of the house. You're not going to be in the kingdom. You're not going to be part of the people of God that you think that you're a part of. But the sons of God remain with their Father forever. Next, the devil's children reject Christ's word. They reject Christ's word. That is certainly something that we would expect of a slave of sin. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. God's word has no place in the children of the devil. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? He says, I'll tell you why. It is because you cannot hear my word. I think that word cannot was specifically chosen. You can't. Because of your nature, you're not able to. Verses 45 through 47, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? They could never correct what Jesus said. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Satan's children have a natural aversion to the truths that Christ taught. Don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about those words. They don't want to listen to those words. They are uncomfortable talking about truly spiritual things. This is awkward. This doesn't fit their nature. They might enjoy a discussion about religion. You know, let's talk in broad terms. Let's talk about theology, maybe. There are many children of Satan who will have a talk about theology, talk about religion, but they do not like to talk about the words of Christ and how they apply to their lives. It's not hard to identify those who are Satan's children in this regard. They do not accept the teaching that they are slaves of sin, for instance. They reject that. They reject the idea that Jesus is God and that they should submit their lives to him. that is the only way to spiritual freedom. The only way to be spiritually right is to believe in what Jesus said and what he did. They don't believe that faith in Christ is the key issue in life, and their life makes that obvious. They never show any comprehension when they are exposed to Christ's words. They never really seem to get it. Never really seems to make an impact. They can't explain Christ's words to you. They can't say how it applies to their lives. They would never in a million years bring up something that Christ said in a conversation with a sincere desire to submit to it. We need to be believing this and following this and acting upon this. His word has no place in them. Another characteristic of the devil's children is that they cling to physical means of securing God's favor. Physical means, tangible means, things that they can do to secure God's favor. And by God here, I mean the false God that that person has created in his mind, of course. No one who knows the true God would ever think that we can do anything to reconcile ourselves to him. Verse 33, the first part, they answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." See what they were depending on? Physical relationship to Abraham. That's what puts us in a right relationship with God. 39, Jesus answered and said to them, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." These professing believers, going back to 30 and 31, they were actually trusting in their physical descent from Abraham to secure God's favor. They weren't understanding what Jesus was saying about being the living water and being the light. They also depended on their possession of the law. Living out the law. They thought that simply being a Jew made them righteous in God's sight. Living as a Jew would take care of everything, no matter what was actually going on inside them spiritually. They were banking on something physical rather than on faith in the Messiah. Thus, they were actually contradicting their forefather, Abraham, in whom they put so much stock. They were saying, "We're in there right with God because we're physically descended from Abraham," paying no attention to the fact that Abraham was reckoned by God as righteous through faith. They were not following the example of the one that they were depending on. Very ironic. Now, Gentiles. We Gentiles cannot depend on being kin to Abraham to make us right with God. That's not what we're going to say. "Hey, I'm physically connected to Abraham, so I'm okay. I'm where I need to be spiritually." But we've come up with plenty of other strategies, you know, to convince ourselves that we're acceptable to this God that we've created in our minds. Gentiles will say, "Well, you know, they've done enough good things to balance out the ledger." I mean, it's still legalistic. It's not in regard to the Mosaic law per se, but they might throw the Ten Commandments in there. "Oh, live by the Ten Commandments," right? You can die by the Ten Commandments. You can't live by them. They've done enough good things to balance out any of the bad that might have happened. They've been a basically good moral person who tried to help other people. That must cut it with God, because look at how many people are worse than that. I mean, he's not going to send all of these people to hell, is he? Oh, they've attended a church. Wow. They went forward once at a service. They were baptized. Well, surely that does it, doesn't it? All of that, it's to no avail if you're depending upon that, you know, with the true God. He can only be approached through faith in what Christ did in his perfect life, in his redeeming death. That is the only way. You depend on anything else, you reveal yourself to be a child of the devil. And then lastly, the children of the devil love what he loves. We've talked about children of God. They love Jesus. They love his words. They delight in the life of obedience to God and being enabled to do that and all of that. The children of the devil love what the devil loves. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. You're doing what you heard your father talk about, what he's telling you to do. You're dancing to his tune. Verse 44, wow. What a verse. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And you're just right in there with him. While the children of God desire the things of God, Satan's children hear and understand and follow the desires of Satan. And although they do want to do what they learn from the devil, they do not have any choice in the matter. They are dominated by him. They want to do it, but they couldn't do anything else. Slavery to sin is slavery to the will of Satan. Just one verse. 2 Timothy 2:25. And 6. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. He's talking about what the church leaders should do in being patient and teaching and so forth. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, there's again, you know, there's two camps. Those who love God's truth, those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's important because it tells us that we must be granted repentance. Even that is a gift from God. But then look at 26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the state of the unbeliever. They are captives of Satan to do his will. Now, when I say these things, which I'm just saying from Scripture, it might be that what comes to your mind is, oh, a person who's, you know, taking his cue from Satan, doing his deeds, captive to his will, and so on. That, yeah, that must be somebody who's like worshiping Satan. That is somebody who's doing unspeakably evil acts. Well, some of Satan's children do those things. I mean, that's real. But relatively few of Satan's children are doing anything overt like that. Jesus is not talking about, you know, you're involved in the occult or something like that. Satan's children just do what Satan does. They imitate their spiritual father. We all do that, like it or not, right? Who is the king of Satan's universe? Himself. Therefore, his children make themselves their God in actual practice. Whatever they give lip service to, in actual practice, they call the shots for their own life. They do whatever is right in their own eyes, and they call it wonderful. What does Satan like to do? Well, he likes to deceive. He likes to pretend that he's good when he's really evil. He likes to boast. He likes to talk about how God isn't really fair. He likes to dominate and use those who are weaker than he is. He likes to mock. He likes to suppress the truth. He likes to do whatever gives personal pleasure, regardless of whatever the consequences might be to anybody else. He's got to follow his own bliss. He likes to tear down what is of God. He likes to, in one way or another, oppose Jesus and what his followers are doing. So, that is what his children do. That's what it means to be a child of the devil. You do the things that he does. The degree may differ from person to person, but all of the same desires are there. So we would expect, listen to me now, we would expect that if the overwhelming majority of people in this world are children of Satan, that the most, you know, the foremost characteristics of our societies would be lying, cheating, arrogance, denial of spiritual truth, pursuit of personal pleasure at the expense of responsibilities and everything else, basically. And a belief that I should never have to reap what I sow. If so, it's unfair. Any questions? We live in the world that the Bible predicts. Under God's sovereignty, Satan is indeed the prince of this world. And he's the prince of most of its inhabitants. So once again, John, of course, through his writing, Jesus himself has laid out the dividing line. It can seem harsh to say, you know, that every unbeliever is a child of Satan, that the vast majority of humanity are children of Satan. It can seem harsh to say that if a person doesn't, you know, fit the criteria here, then the devil is his father. Moreover, if he doesn't fit the characteristics of God's children, if those characteristics are absent, then the devil is his father. It's especially hard to think this about family members and friends. But Jesus said this. I didn't say this. Jesus said this. He said this is reality. Hopefully this will serve to wake us up if we need to be awakened. Let us never forget the seriousness of the spiritual battle that rages, and it rages on between the Lord and Satan. That's what's really going on here. A lot of it's invisible, and we see the visible manifestations of the battle, but that's what's going on. Two camps at war. We need to be reminded about that often, don't we? We just kind of fall into our, well, I'm, you know, going along living my life. A battle's raging, and we're a part of that. You're a part of the battle, like it or not, want to be or not, think it's true or not. You're part of the battle that's raging. There's a struggle for souls going on. And we do no man or woman a favor by assuming that they are in God's spiritual family when they show all the signs of being in Satan's family. Don't do anybody a favor by playing pretend. In fact, you do them harm. We've been given the tools to be discerning in this. Let's employ those tools so that we can evangelize where it's needed, and in that way be used to subtract from Satan's family by his grace and add to God's. I believe that this passage prepares us so well for the baptism that we are about to witness. Kayla has come to see the dividing line very clearly. When I talked with Kayla back in December, she described what the Lord was doing in her in terms very much like what we have just read in John. She said that suddenly the words and the actions and the preoccupations of the unbelievers that she knew, people who've been friends and acquaintances, those no longer connected with her heart, with her mind, her way of thinking, her orientation. And this didn't just involve that sense of a contrast and a difference with others, where before she had excused her own wrong behavior, even seeing herself as righteous, she now saw the offense of her sin. She saw that Jesus was her only hope. Whenever the regeneration of the Holy Spirit occurred exactly as God drew Kayla to himself, she found that she loved God's word. She loved God's people. She didn't love the things of the world anymore. She had a different spirit. She could read God's word and see it not as just something that was historically true, and yeah, there were some good thoughts in there and so forth, but as critical and as spiritually meaningful for her life to live out. She's now in a different camp. Jesus divides people in this way. The Father delivers from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so now, she's ready to make that distinction public. Kayla wants to make it clear who her father is. In all of its nervousness and possible awkwardness and all of that, she wants to make it clear the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is my Father. She is aligning herself with God's people for now and all time, and we rejoice at what God has done to lead her to this commitment. So if you'd come forward, Kayla.